Well, good morning. And may I add my welcome to that of Tim. Great to be with you here on this somewhat stormy morning. I want to ask us a question. As a church, what business are we in? As a church, what business are we in? You could answer that in many ways, couldn't you? We're in other people's business. We're minding our own business. Or, changing tack, we are in the service business. Take that whatever way you want. Some think we are in the entertainment business, ensuring customer satisfaction above all else. When I did my undergrad degree in management science, we had to interact with a famous set of articles called Market Myopia, written by someone called Theodore Levitt, in which he said, most people don't understand what business they are in. So, for example, he said that historically, train companies didn't understand that they were in the transportation business. Had they realized, they would have invested in the aeroplane. In Victorian times, people in the telegraph industry, sending coded long-distance messages, thought that they were in the telegraph business, not the communications business. Had they realized early on, they would have cheaply bought all the patents for the telephone. As a church, what business are we in? Well, we are in God's business, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, to go and make disciples of all nations. We are not primarily here to be a building maintenance society or a place simply to provide marriages and funeral services, or even a religious country club that exists to preserve our sacred traditions. No, as a church, as Tim has already reminded us this morning, we exist to love, to grow, and to go. To love God, to grow as disciple-making disciples, and to go, to be sent out with the gospel. Perhaps we can see ourselves as a church that loves and a church that grows. But this morning, this text from Acts 13 emphasizes that we are also to be a church that goes. That primarily we are in the sending business. We are in the sending business. One pastor put it like this. He said, we somehow think that the church is here for us. We forget that we are the church and we're here for the world. And in our passage this morning, we see how Barnabas and Saul were sent just as we are sent. So that's the first thing that we're going to look at, being sent by God's Spirit. Let's read again from verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. So this church in Antioch in Syria, the first place that believers were called Christians, this church was a sending church. And Dr. Luke, our author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, now begins the second half of his book, establishing Paul, then Saul, as the lead character, with the focus now on Gentile mission rather than Jewish. Remember, after his conversion, Saul had spent 13 years in ministry, 10 of them 100 miles away in Tarsus and Cilicia. But in chapter 11, we saw that Barnabas had found Saul, brought him to Antioch, and for a year the two of them had been teaching this international church in cosmopolitan Antioch, the third biggest city in the Roman Empire. And what a mixture of people we have leading this church. Verse 1, we've already been introduced to Barnabas, which is like calling someone preacher man, or more literally, son of encouragement, or maybe son of prophecy. Then we have Simeon. Some think this is the same person as Simon of Cyrene, North Africa, who carried the cross. We have Lucius, also of Cyrene. And we have Manaen, who had been brought up, was a good friend of Herod the Tetrarch. That is Herod Antipas, who had beheaded John the Baptist, remember, and was now in exile. It's thought that Luke got his information about the different Herods from Manaen. So the leadership was a mixture of notable and obscure, probably rich and poor, and certainly from the geography and the names, people of different skin colours. God's international church mobilized for his international purposes. And what happens? Verse 2, in the context of worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, your two key teachers for the work to which I have called them. You see, friends, the church knew that they were not in the entertainment business. Rather, they were in tune with God. They were worshipping, they were focusing, they were listening to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit clearly speaks to them, telling them to send their best two teachers to evangelize the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit commanded that they be a sending church. You could imagine that it would be easy to say, wouldn't it? But Paul and Barnabas, you're here to meet our needs. If you're sent away, we'll miss out on your great teaching here. What about the great numbers that you've brought to the Lord here in Antioch? Do you really have to go? But the Holy Spirit has his plan for his world. And it's our job as a church to find out what that is and to be a part of it, rather than to twist God's arm to ensure that we have a nice, comfortable church. So are we open to the Holy Spirit's leading and his clear direction as a church? In the writings of Paul, his Holy Spirit language focuses on the initial receiving, the baptism of the Spirit when we first believe. But in Luke and Acts, Luke's Holy Spirit language picks up where the Old Testament left off. The Spirit of prophecy coming upon or filling someone, an individual, for a specific time period and for a specific task, speaking directly to the church here, organizing the evangelism there, dynamically making God's mission happen. That's the Spirit in Luke Acts. Perhaps as a church, we're quite familiar with the Holy Spirit in Paul, but are we ready and are we open and are we in tune with the Holy Spirit to lead and to direct and to organize us as he does in the book of Acts? Are we listening to the Holy Spirit's direction? So as the NIV title says, Barnabas and Saul are sent off. Nothing to do with red cards in football. But you can see from the map where they went. The yellow line is today's journey. We'll be looking at the rest of Paul and Barnabas' first missionary journey next week and the week after. Antioch to Seleucia, to the island of Cyprus, where Barnabas was actually from before Greece and Turkey started arguing over it. And that's where the action is. So they arrive in Salamis, where they proclaim the word of God in the Jewish synagogues, accompanied by John Mark. And they traveled across the island to Paphos, the provincial capital. Verse 6. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. So what does the Holy Spirit direct them to do in Paphos? What does the Holy Spirit direct us to do in our very different situations? He directs us to confront error with truth. Confront error with truth. I wonder if you had a politically incorrect flutter as I said that. The Holy Spirit directs us to confront error with truth, just as Barnabas and Paul did. So, what happens? They meet a man whom Luke characterizes as a Jewish sorcerer. Anyone who's read Leviticus should know that those two words should never need to be put together. But in the first century Roman world, occult practices and magic, including potions and amulets and figurines, were distressingly common, with the goal of healing diseases, setting blessings, sometimes setting curses, protecting from demons, even though, verse 10, Paul says it's actually the devil himself running the show. And this Jewish sorcerer, this false prophet, has the somewhat ironic name of Bar-Jesus, a mixture of Aramaic and Greek there, son of Jesus, or really Bar-Yeshua, son of salvation. Is he? He also has the name Elymas, which also means wizard or magician or sorcerer. Sounds very grand, doesn't it? But then you realize that his day job is being the attendant of the Roman official Sergius Paulus. Suddenly it doesn't sound so impressive. It's a bit like the line in the film Monty Python's Holy Grail. I am an enchanter. By what name are you known? There are some who call me Tim. But in this case, he's saying there are some who call me Elymas, the sorcerer. So literally, wizard, the wizard, shoe-shiner to the proconsul, and the first line of defense should you try to proselytize my master. Talk about overstepping the mark. Verse 8, wizard, the wizard, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. So what does Paul say? What does Paul say? Does he say, well, you know, I don't really want to hurt anyone's feelings here. We all live in a pluralistic society where everyone is entitled to their own views, so let's just leave it at that, shall we? No, of course not. Enabled by the Holy Spirit, he looks straight at Elymas and he says, not quoting from any known evangelism manual, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You're full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? You're going to be blind, and for a time you'll be unable to see the light of the sun. Now do you want to come to our Life Explored course? Scholarship questions whether he actually said that last question. But you get the point. At certain times, and in certain ways, there is a place for spirit-filled, confrontational evangelism, as well as, in a very different context, a place for invitational evangelism. Though it's probably best to understand the prerogative of striking someone blind to be limited to the apostles. Someone did once say to me, for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun, but then, alas, it was morning and the aforementioned didn't apply. But here in Acts 13, this is speaker's corner evangelism, isn't it? It is confronting error with truth, faced with the reality of spiritual warfare. God against the devil. That's not a phrase we use much in our context, is it? Spiritual warfare. Oh, no, we don't do spiritual warfare. That's the church down the road, thank you very much. No, we're not the ones who sing songs about stamping on Satan's head. No, but the reality is, wherever the gospel goes out, there will be opposition. Opposition driven by the devil. That's what spiritual warfare is. Now, friends, that is an encouraging sign, isn't it, that the gospel is going out. Don't mistake opposition for failure in our evangelism. Because it's actually a sign, friends, that things are happening. Things are happening. Because the mark of the gospel going out looks to the devil like the mark of a target to shoot at. Gary Larson has a Far Side cartoon. I don't know if some of you have ever seen Far Side cartoons, but he's got one picturing two deers, and one has what looks like a large target on his chest. And the other deer says, oh, that's a really unfortunate birthmark, Ernie. The mark of the gospel is a target for the devil. But as Alwyn said last week, the devil does not need to oppose when we're not going out with the gospel. If we're in just maintenance mode as a church, the devil's already won without doing anything. But the Spirit sends us out to confront error with truth in the public sphere. And in our country, we have to be very wise to know how to do that effectively, don't we? We have to be very wise. For instance, in our culture, effectively bringing biblical truth to the public debate, if it is still a debate, about so-called same-sex marriage, does not mean just reeling off chapter and verse of thou shall nots or a New Testament sin horror list, but it does mean engaging, listening, telling stories about relevant people who don't hold society's view, and telling the big Bible story, affirming what God's word does say rather than what it doesn't say. We need the Holy Spirit to help us, don't we, in speaking truth to the errors of our society, but doing it sensitively and doing it effectively and doing it in a way that is culturally relevant. Maybe some of us can be too trigger happy with this phrase we find in verse 6, false prophet in or out of the church, sometimes wrongly used to mean anyone who has a different view to myself on anything. But it takes wisdom, doesn't it? It takes a huge amount of wisdom and the Holy Spirit's discernment to work out what around us is good teaching, what is bad teaching, where you're attempting to teach the Bible, but you could be a bit clearer. What is intentionally false teaching? There's a distinction between bad and false that's important there. And what is just the majority opinion of a godless society? We have to learn to discern. Holy Spirit, please fill us and please help us as we confront error with your truth. So the Holy Spirit sends us out to confront error with truth. But let's look also at how he sends us out to reach those who want to hear the message. He sends us out to reach those who actually want to hear the message. Verse 7 and verse 12. I wonder if we can see. Verse 7. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Verse 12. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Sergius Paulus was a Roman official. He was a proconsul in Cyprus, so he was a man of considerable standing. We know from early inscriptions from his family and that he and probably his family as well had extensive property in what we now call Turkey, in parts of Poseidon. And we're told that he was an intelligent man, and we're told that he was interested. He was interested. He wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear so much so that he called for Paul and for Barnabas, who were, of course, keen to share with someone who was willing to listen. So this is not the sort of evangelism where you go up the escalator on the tube or in a shopping mall and there's a preacher at the top. Have you ever had this happen to you? And the preacher's just shouting out random Bible verses, kind of spiritual grenades dropping on unsuspecting members of the public. No, this is a situation where Sergius Paulus, he wants to hear. He wants to hear. He's spiritually hungry and he's curious. Maybe he thought of Barnabas and Paul as two traveling philosophers offering public teaching. We know that in Paul's addresses, we know that in Paul's letters, he often used the Greco-Roman rhetoric style to argue his case. He had an eye, and obviously an ear, for his hearers. And he used whichever style would be most culturally appropriate, provided it didn't obscure the gospel. However, just because Sergius Paulus had an interest in spirituality, that's not the same thing as having an interest, is it, in truth. It seems that in being open-minded, he'd opened himself up to the occult. He'd opened himself up to magic, and he was paying this traveling wizard to accompany him. His spiritual open-mindedness had driven him to mysticism and to spiritism, of course, things that are increasingly popular today. As one person said, it's good to be open-minded, but not so open-minded that your brain falls out. And for many who won't accept the seemingly dogmatic truth of Jesus Christ, they will accept all manner of magic and New Age ideas. People will not read the Bible, but they will read horoscopes, won't they? Which say insightful things, simultaneously specific and general, like the right moment could grab you this month, any moment. All your problems cannot be solved by putting them in one basket full of eggs. The lift will take as long as it will, no matter how hard you press the button. The wisdom of horoscopes. But seeking truth is different to seeking spirituality. Wonderfully, Sergius Paulus quickly becomes interested in the testimony of Jesus. Now, that is not surprising, since whether we are the more mystical type of person or whether we're more a practical type of person, the truth about Jesus Christ is a public fact, isn't it? It's not merely a personal faith, and it's certainly not a horoscope, because it speaks, doesn't it, to our deepest needs. But it also stands before us as a fact of history, one to which all types and all kinds of people can relate to and can respond to. And verse 12, when he saw Jesus Christ at work, bringing darkness to the darkness around him, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So can we see this? This truth about Jesus Christ, the truth of the person of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his atoning death, his glorious resurrection, witnessed not by charlatans like Elymas, but by the apostles. This truth is of such a weight and of such character that truly understood, it throws off superstition, it throws off the occult, it throws off astrology and puts all other stuff like that into the shade. And it outshines every form of spirituality. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, that is precisely what happens here. Sergius Paulus believes. Because the Holy Spirit is the one directing our evangelism as a church. The question is, are we hearing from him? He is the one who leads us to those individuals, that one person who does want to hear. Most people don't want to hear. It's true. Probably most people in the Jewish synagogues of verse 5 didn't want to hear, which is why you don't hear anything else about it in this passage. But what do we do? What do we do with the one person that God reveals to us, the one person that shows us? We do have recorded by God through Dr. Luke, in this instance, the one individual that God prompted, the one individual who was curious, the one individual that the Holy Spirit directed Barnabas and Paul towards. And so for some here this morning, what you need to hear is relax. Because God is the one who is directing our evangelism. God's the one who's doing it. He's pulling the strings. He's the one prompting individuals to respond in our places of work, in our neighborhoods, maybe in our families. But maybe there are others here who need to be encouraged in the next step. Be encouraged that God directs us to those who want to hear. But we have to take the step, the next step of sharing, the next step of witnessing, the next step of speaking God's words to those who are interested. Maybe just the one person, but the one person who is interested. The question is, to which interested individual might God be leading you to? To which interested individual might God be leading you to? And so we pray, thank you, Heavenly Father, that you save us and you bring us into your church, not to make us comfortable, not to make us complacent, but so that we might be sent out to be part of your plan for your world. And we recognize, Holy Spirit, that we cannot go with the gospel without your help, without your leading, our God, without your direction. We are so weak and apathetic, but Holy Spirit, you send us to confront error with truth. Help us to do that sensitively. Help us to do that effectively. And we know that you send us out to share with that one individual who does want to hear. So, gracious God, thank you that evangelism is your plan. Thank you that your church is in the sending business. that we too might be those filled with your Spirit who leave this place to bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. And for that kingdom, we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen and amen. And as our band come forward to lead us, just a moment of continued silence to reflect just before we stand and sing. What is God saying to us? What is God challenging us with? A moment to reflect before we sing.